Well, we want to extend a special word of welcome to Pastor Stuart Latimer and Charlotte and the family this evening. Delighted to have them with us. I assume that they're here to see Mom in Hamilton, and it's always a great joy to have their fellowship. I wanted to mention one other thing to you as a congregation, those of you who have been interested in and involved in the Currie Conference, the Canadian Currie Family Conference, will be glad to know that our friends in New Brunswick, in the Maritime Province of New Brunswick, are following suit. And I have a little brochure here. The Grace Family Fellowship, Atlantic Canada's Sovereign Grace Family Conference, the first such conference in New Brunswick. It starts tomorrow and goes through to the 19th, August 14 through 19. Our friend Tom Rush has basically spearheaded this, and a number of the men are involved out there. It's just a modest group that are gathering, I think perhaps 40 or 50 people, but this is a beginning, and I've assured Tom that we'd remember them in prayer, and I hope that you will. I commend it to you to pray for them through this week. He's asked that especially we might pray that they might have good weather, because the facilities are not that great apparently in the particular campgrounds where they're meeting, and it's important that they have good weather. Well, you know, if you've been to the Maritimes, that you can never guarantee what the weather will be like. It's very changeable. So remember this conference. Pray that they might have a good time, and it might be the first of many. Well, now, if you'll turn with me to the portion that we read together, 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel 30, I want to preach this evening on the subject of the believer's reaction in a time of crisis. The believer's reaction in a time of crisis. And I can't think of a better portion of Scripture to look at in that area than the one that we read together tonight. This incident in the life of David, very, very interesting, very fascinating. If you're at all familiar with the life of David, you will know, of course, that for many years he was a fugitive. He was a man hunted. You know, in chapter 26, that we have the record of David as he was hunted by Saul, and you know, of course, that he escaped in the providence of God and had many various adventures. He left the area of Judah, and he went, in fact, on one occasion in chapter 27 of this particular book, he went into the land of the Philistines, and he, in a sense, got under the wing of the king of Gath. This is recorded for us in chapter 27. He said in verse 1, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines." And so we read in verse 2 that he took 600 men who were with him. He went to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And this king was rather kind to David. He, in fact, gave to him at David's request, we read of it in chapter 27 and verse 6, he gave him the city of Ziklag. Achish gave him Ziklag that day, therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And from the city of Ziklag, David went out with his band of men, and he became a marauder in the countryside around, making attacks upon various groups of his enemies. And this is the way they lived for some time. Now, in chapter 30 of this book, we find David coming back from a place called Aphek, chapter 29 and verse 1. We find David in Aphek. He, in fact, strangely sought to ally himself with the Philistines against Saul, but the Philistine lords wouldn't have this. They figured that David would be nothing but a fifth column in their ranks, and so they said, if I might put it in our colloquialism, they said, get lost, David. And David had to go. So David left Aphek and he travelled back to Ziklag. But when he came to Ziklag, as we read tonight, he was a man with a crisis on his hands. And so the first point of the message tonight is simply David in crisis. What had happened was this, that while he was away from his city of Ziklag, the Amalekites had come in, the hereditary enemies, of course, of Israel. They had come in and sacked the town. They burned the town of Ziklag, burned it with fire, it says in verse 1. They'd taken captive the women, those who were there, from small to great. They didn't kill anyone, and that certainly was a divine providence, but they carried them away and went their way. And so here come David with his troops, with his band. They arrive at Ziklag, expecting to be greeted by their loved ones, expecting to be able to rest after their long journey and their various forays into the enemy territory before that. They expect to have an enjoyable time at home, and they come and find that their town is smoldering and their loved ones have been taken off into captivity. And so we read in verse 4, the people, David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. They were profoundly upset about this. And then in verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And so poor David was in a tremendous predicament. This certainly was a crisis in the life of David. And I want just to draw an application right away as we think of this, and to say to you in the light of this that crises do come in the life of a child of God. Crises do come in the life of God's children. David was an eminent believer, of course. He was the man after God's own heart, says the scripture. He was a godly man. He was a man who yearned for God, the sweet singer of Israel. And yet into this man's life comes this tremendous crisis. Here he is, he's alone. His own men want to put him to death. They're so upset, they're so grieved, they blame David, and they want to kill him. Crises do happen. I can look over my own life and see quite a number of them. I'm sure there's many here tonight who can do the same. Christians do lose their partners in a moment. I think of a lady who used to come to this church some years ago, who lost her husband just like that. I think indeed of my own mother, who experienced the same thing. Christians lose their partners in this traumatic way, with them one moment and they're taken the next, just like that. No word of farewell, no time to set the house in order, no time to say goodbye, instant death. Christians experience that. Christians have the police knocking at their door sometimes, perhaps with the message that one of their children has been rounded up in some drug raid. That happens to Christian families, my friends. Christians get involved in terrible accidents. We think, of course, of Johnny, as she is known, who's become famous just by that name alone. A young woman, a Christian, who experienced this terrible accident, paralyzing her. Many others have experienced the same kind of thing. Sometimes the police have knocked upon the door and had to tell parents of their children being involved in horrendous automobile accidents. And parents have had to pack up quickly and rush to the car and drive to the hospital to find their children in a coma. Christian people. We were speaking to someone not too long ago, just a month or so ago, who was telling us of a Christian family who used to come to this church in its early years, the first couple of years this church was in existence, a very lovely Christian couple, and they lost an enormous amount of money in the collapse of the principal companies out west in Alberta. a number of years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, but of course the court decision, the report on that, the examination, investigation on the collapse of the principal companies just came out about a month ago, and we were told that a couple who were members in this church lost an enormous amount of money. I suppose probably all their savings, just like that, in the collapse of those companies. These things do happen to Christians. They do happen to believers. We observe in David's experience that the crisis was totally unexpected. They came, as I pointed out, expecting to be received by their loved ones and to have a delightful time of refreshment and rest. Totally unexpected. We observe also in this situation it was very severe. It was not just a little thing, not just a little problem. It was a crisis. The whole place was burned with fire. Their families taken away. And we observe in this incident also that this crisis touched him right at the very most sensitive spot in his life. Indeed, of all of them, in the most sensitive spot, their sons and their daughters, their wives, their families. People will say, of course, we've had our troubles and our problems and our difficulties, but at least the family's kept together. And that's the most important thing. But here, David and his men were touched on the most sensitive spot. Their loved ones were taken from. Now, all of these things, dear friends, may prove true in any one of us here tonight. Any one of us. We mustn't imagine that somehow Christians will escape the real problems. You know, we say, oh yes, I know that Christians, of course, will not escape trials and troubles, but sometimes in our minds we imagine that, well, because we are believers, we may have trials and troubles, but God will spare us from the real horrendous situations. That's not true to experience, is it? It's not true to experience. Crises do come, and David certainly teaches that tonight. Now we notice in the second place then David's reaction to the crisis. What did he do in this time of crisis? The first thing we need to observe in the bottom of verse 6, the end of verse 6, we read this wonderful statement, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He's alone. His men are ready to kill him, to put him to death, to stone him to death. But David, we read, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, how did he do this? I love this statement. I often think about this statement. But how did he do this? What does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? What does that mean? Well, surely he did this by, first of all, remembering God's promises to him. As he sat there listening to the threats and curses and murmurings of his restless troops, just wondering who was going to take the initiative and cast the first stone at their leader, he strengthened himself by remembering, God has made promises to me. God had told him that he would not be destroyed at Ziklag. His destiny was not to lie amongst the cinders and the smouldering ruins of Ziklag. His destiny was to sit on the throne of Israel. God had told him that. God had promised that to him. God had anointed him through Samuel, that he would be king over Israel, that he would rule over the people of God. And I'm quite sure in my own heart that David was going over the promises of God to him and remembering what God had said to him in those promises as he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David believed the word of God. He believed the promises of God. I'm sure he strengthened himself in the Lord by recalling God's past faithfulness to him. Because this wasn't the only time his life was in danger, was it? If you know the history of David, of course, that's true, and I've intimated it already at the beginning of the message. He may have remembered, as he sat perhaps on his horse on that occasion, looking over Ziklag, he may have remembered the time when Saul cast his javelin at him. He could have been dead right there, but God delivered him. He would have remembered that, no doubt, how he scrambled over the rocks in the Judean wilderness as Saul breathed after him and threateningly followed him, seeking his life. He would remember how he scrambled over the rocks and every time he just managed to escape. He would have remembered the danger that he was in from the Philistines, because when he went amongst them, that was a dangerous thing to do. In fact, the first time he went, he had to feign madness. Again, those who know his life will remember that. He saw that he was under threat, so he feigned madness in order to escape. He remembered those times. Perhaps he even went further back to his youth and remembered the challenge of Goliath, and even before that, the deliverance from the lion and the bear. I'm sure that David was a man who was able to say, and perhaps he did say, as he was sat there looking over the smouldering ruins of Ziklag, "Great is thy faithfulness. The God who delivered me in those past crises can deliver me now." He remembered the faithfulness of God. I think also he probably remembered the past and the present ability of God. And perhaps we should put the emphasis on the present ability of God. He remembered that God doesn't change. God is immutable. "I, the Lord, change not," says Jehovah. And he who had kept him in the past, he knew and believed would keep him in the present. Just go back in your Bible to chapter 23 of this particular book, this old historic book, chapter 23. And notice the wording of verse 14. Now let me just say to you that I really do believe that we ought to be careful when we read the Word of God, and especially the historical books. And we need to notice the nuances of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. So notice what it says here. It says, "David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness, and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph." Here he is now in flight from Saul. But it's the last sentence. "Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." Saul sought him every day. I'm sure that Saul used every avenue open to him to seek out and find David and kill him. I'm sure he sent out his scouts in every direction. I'm sure he had bribes and rewards offered for the person who apprehended David. But the Bible doesn't simply say David escaped. It doesn't simply say that Saul couldn't catch him. It says that God did not deliver him into his hand. When we read the Bible carefully, we come up against little sentences like that. You see, what a world of teaching is in that sentence. What a world of encouragement is in that sentence. That even as a fugitive, David was in the hand of God. Even when Saul had all the power as the head of the nation, the head of the army, he was in the hand of God. And David would have remembered that. That it's God who controls. It's God who has all things in his hands. It's God who guides in all the details of life. He is able. He rules. He controls. And David would have remembered, and we need to remember, that God is not a has-been. God is not a has-been. God is presently able as he ever has been. The present ability of God. You know that, or perhaps you know, maybe you don't know, but some of you who maybe have observed the boxing scene over the years will have sometimes seen the ludicrous thing that sometimes happens, that old men who ought to know better come out of retirement, you know. And I understand now that George Foreman, who I think was champion about in the 1960s, and who's a great, overweight, middle-aged man, George Foreman is coming up to fight Iron Mike Tyson. Well, maybe he's short of money, that's the only thing I can think of, but it's ludicrous, you know. He might have been great once, but he's certainly not great anymore. His ability has left him, he ought to know that. It never works, does it? It never works. It never works. Whatever it is, not just boxing, whatever skill or sport it is, you know, eventually all of us, I suppose, become a has-been. In fact, my wife even humbled me at the Sunday school picnic. You know, when I was playing a game of soccer and I kind of gave up about two-thirds through, puffing and panting, she said, "Oh, you're a has-been." The problem was, she was right. That's the annoying thing, you see. She was right. A has-been. You see, the glorious thing is that God is never a has-been. It isn't that God comes on the scene as an aged, ancient warrior saying, "Well, I did it before, I'm going to do it again." And we see the pitiful, pitiful spectacle of God being thwarted and frustrated. No, that's never the case, you see. God is always a God of present ability, and David knew that. And I think he encouraged himself in the Lord as he remembered God's present ability. And furthermore, I think he probably remembered that he was meaningful to God. You notice again the delightful nuance of the Holy Spirit in this chapter, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In the Lord his God. Jehovah was his God. David knew that the Lord was the one to whom he had committed himself. David was not a mere empty professor of religion. He had committed himself to God, and he knew that God had committed himself to him as a believer. And therefore he could know that God was pledged to be his, and that he meant something to God. He meant something to God. Now this is an amazing thing, and David knew what it was to marvel at this. You remember Psalm 8, one of the brethren quoted it in prayer before the service this evening. Remember David's words in Psalm 8? He'd been out, of course, as a shepherd, out under the stars, looking up at that glorious canopy. And you know, of course, that we don't see the magnitude of the heavens from the city. It's one of the great tragedies of those of us who live in cities and built-up areas in southern Ontario. Did you don't see half of the glory of God in the heavens? But when you get out, away from the city lights, away from the false lights, and you look up, you see the glory of the heavens. And David was one who had sat out looking after the sheep out in the wilderness, in the blackness, and he looked up and he says in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you should visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." And in fact, it's an interesting thing. This psalm always fascinates me. Because David, on the one hand, exclaims as he sees the glory of God in the heavens, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And yet, on the other hand, he goes on to speak of the wonder that is man. "That you have made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, made him to have dominion over the work of your hands, and put all things under his feet." So there is a sense, of course, in which we can say, yes, man is indeed a wonderful aspect of God's creation. But there's another sense when we see something of the magnitude of God that we say to ourselves, "Who am I?" I'm sure you've had that experience. I'm sure that you felt that in yourself, and sometimes the devil will even use that, you know. "Who am I that God should be interested in me?" The devil will come along and say, "Yes, who are you that you should imagine that God is interested in you, that God is concerned about you? What foolishness, what stupidity, this infinite God. What does he know about you, this little speck of dust?" It is an amazing thing. And yet, as David says in the psalm, and as the word of God assures us again and again and again, we are meaningful to God. We have worth to God, and if we are believers, this is doubly so. It is true for all men and women. We're made in the image of God, but for those who know him, for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, For those who really are redeemed by the blood of Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we mean something to God. It's important for believers to affirm that to themselves and in their hearts. And David, I'm sure, would have thought of that. The Lord is my God. I am His child. And we need as Christians to remind ourselves of that, you see. That we are His, we are the Lord's. He does care for us. We are meaningful to God. And so we read that David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. He remembered the promises of God. He remembered the faithfulness of God. He remembered the present ability of God. He remembered that God was his God and he was meaningful to God. He remembered that. He strengthened himself as he thought about these wonderful things. And all that we might learn to do so as well, to encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. That's the first thing he did in reaction to the crisis. The second thing is this, that he sought direction from God. Verse 7, David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now the ephod was connected in some way with the discerning of the will of God. Now scholars are not altogether clear, there's all kinds of suggestions, but really nobody is totally clear as to just quite what the connection was. The ephod was that garment that was worn by the high priest, and over it, on the chest part, went the breastplate. And somehow there was some connection. It may have been that the Urim and Thummim were kept in a pouch in the ephod. It may have been that even the very stones on the breastplate in some sense indicated the will of God. There's all kinds of various suggestions. It doesn't really matter to us tonight, except to remember, to realize that the use of this ephod was used in discerning the will of God. And so David says, bring the ephod. And verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, perhaps through the priest, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Now the point I want to make is that David sought direction from God. He sought guidance from God. Now, of course, we don't go to ephods. We don't go to Urim and Thummim. We don't even know for sure what quite that was either. But we have greater resources even than the Old Testament saints, because we have, as Peter puts it, the more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God. And we are to go to the word of God. Now, let me say tonight to you, my friends, that crisis times are usually dangerous times. Crisis times are usually dangerous times, because in crisis times we frequently make false moves. We are prone to overreact in crisis times. We act on impulse in crisis times, and very often we do the wrong thing. And sometimes pastors have to counsel people in times of crisis in their life and say, now don't do that, hold on, don't jump, don't move, don't do that. Because they're acting on impulse, they're acting in panic, as it were. It's a very dangerous time. And what we ought to do is to go to the Word of God and bring out again those principles of Scripture, those great principles that God has given us in the Word of God that will direct us and that will guide us. And in fact, it perhaps is the place to say here that this is one of the reasons why we should always be seeking to fill our minds with the Word of God and with the principles of the Word of God, so that when crisis times come along, the principles of Scripture will be in our hearts and minds for recall and application. But it is to the Word of God that we must go for guidance as to what should I do. Lord, what do I do in this crisis time? What do I do now in this critical juncture in my life? Go to the Word of God. And of course, go to also to the throne of God. We must seek the face of God. We must call upon the Lord. That's basically what David was doing. He was calling upon God. He was seeking God. And the Lord has invited us. As his children, he's told us. He tells us twice. in the book of Ephesians in a wonderful manner, that we have boldness and access by him in the Spirit right to the Father. And he tells us in the book of Hebrews to come with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain grace and mercy and help in time of need. So we are not to react in panic and blindness in times of crisis. We are to go to the Scriptures. We are to recall the principles of the Bible. We are to seek the face of God. We are to pray that the Lord will direct us. Of all times, times of crisis are not the times to lean on our own wisdom. Lean not on your own understanding, says the Word of God. And that's always true, never more true than in crisis times. And then notice thirdly that he responded in obedient faith to the will of God. So verses 8 and 9. David asks, shall I pursue them? God says, yes, pursue. You'll surely overtake them without fail, recover them. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. So when God made known his will, David immediately responded to it in obedience. He didn't hum and haw. He didn't scratch his head and wonder, well, should I or shouldn't I? He didn't consult anybody else. When God spoke through his appointed means, David responded. That's the way he reacted. Now, that's always the way of blessing and help in the Christian life. The obedient response. Now, in this incident, there was a happy resolution, right? David recovered all that had been lost in this incident. I think we need to face up to this fact that it isn't always that way. It isn't always that way. Christians lose money and don't get it back. Christians become ill and don't recover. Our crises do not always have a happy resolution, but it is true to say that the way of blessing is always, always, always the way of obedient faith. Always. And so this was David's reaction in crisis. He strengthens himself in the Lord his God by remembering his faithfulness, his promises, his ability, the fact that he meant something to God. He sought direction from God and responded in obedient faith to the will of God. And then notice in the last place, David, in the aftermath of the crisis, in the aftermath of the crisis. Now, I believe that this crisis was good for David. And as we read this chapter, and we read it earlier, we see the beneficial effects of this crisis on David. And it is an encouragement to believers that even crises are embraced in the wonderful words of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. Even crises are involved and included in Romans 8:28. And if we react the way David reacted in times of crisis, then we shall be blessed, just as he was blessed, and God will do us good. Now notice just a couple of things here as we draw to a close. You notice that in the aftermath of this crisis there was a recognition of the goodness of God to him and of the indebtedness of them to God. So verse 23. David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. Notice. Who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troop that came against us? You see that David acknowledges here that the victory was of the Lord. They owed all that they had, all that they were rejoicing in right then. They owed it to God. It wasn't the result of their own power, not the result of their own intelligence, not the result of their own cleverness. They owed it all to God. And he gives the glory to God, and he is quick to praise God. He rejoices in all that the Lord had done for them. And he reminds the men with him that the Lord had given them what they had, and the Lord had preserved them, and the Lord had delivered their enemies into their hands. And what a blessing it is when people are quick to praise God quick to bless the Lord, quick to thank the Lord. What a joy it is when people are anxious to give the honor to the Lord, to give glory to Him, and they'll tell other people, you know. When they went through a crisis experience, yes, you know, it was the goodness of God to me. You ever notice how sometimes your non-Christian friends get a little embarrassed when you say things like that? But we should say things like that, right? Oh, they say, we're so glad it worked out the way it did. Well, yes, says the Christian, or the Christian ought to say, God was good to me. I thank the Lord for His mercy to me. It was the providence of God that brought this to pass. It wasn't luck, it wasn't chance. It was the Lord that did this to me. What a joy it is when people acknowledge that God is the one to whom they're indebted for all things. And God is the one who's been good to them. And then notice also that David showed a warm, generous, and compassionate heart to others. We notice in verse 10, David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they were not able to cross the brook Besor. So 200 of his men were just so exhausted, they say, David, we simply can't go any further. It's not that we're unwilling, but we just can't go any further. We're exhausted. So 200 stayed by the supplies. As the old version puts it, they stayed by the stuff. There they were by the supplies, keeping them. Well, when the great victory had been run, there were some wicked and worthless men in this band of 400 that were with David. That's not surprising, that's a lot of people. And they said, because they did not go with us, verse 22, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. They can just have their own things and they can depart. That's the end of it. They didn't come with us, they don't get anything. Notice David's reply, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And it was made an ordinance in Israel at that day. The magnanimity of David, the largeness of David's heart, the compassion of his heart. Well, he could have said, that's a good idea. You know, they didn't really get with us in the battle. They didn't really experience all the difficulties we did. And of course, if we keep, we cut them out, it's all the more for us. No, he says, it shall not be so, my brethren. He was generous, he was compassionate, he was large-hearted. You know, sometimes Christian people can be hard, they can be heartless, and they can be unfeeling. Sometimes Christian people can be that. Sometimes they display that and they manifest that hardness of heart, stony attitudes, unfeeling, uncompassionate. That's a tragic thing, it's a terrible thing. I find that those who have experienced crises in their own lives are very often the large-hearted, compassionate, warm people that we so desperately need. People who've tasted the bitter waters of defeat themselves. People who have tasted their own tears. People who have gone through times of awful trauma. People who perhaps have seen their own terrible failings and faults as God providentially exposed them in times of crisis. These are the people so often who exhibit compassion and warmth and kindness to others. And what a blessing that is, you know, when we have Christian people like that. Spurgeon, in his letters to his students, he was talking, of course, to would-be preachers, and he said to them, my brethren, he said, we need in the pulpit men of large heart. Men of large heart. He said we need large-hearted preachers, feeling preachers, warm, compassionate preachers. And that's true, but the same is true of all believers, people in the pews, not just in the pulpit. The churches need compassionate people, large-hearted people, not narrow, unfeeling, heartless people. And David sets us a good example. He was compassionate in his own situation and made him large of heart. He says, no, these others, they'll be blessed just the same as we. And so I suggest to you that there's much here in this wonderful incident to encourage us and to direct us and teach us in terms of our reaction in time of crisis. Think on these things. Crises do come. Think of David's reaction, encouraging himself in the Lord his God, seeking direction, responding in obedient faith. See him in the aftermath, large-hearted and generous and compassionate, recognizing his indebtedness to God. And go thou and do likewise. But I wonder, before I conclude here completely, if I might suggest a word to the unconverted. For I've been speaking basically to believers, but someone might be here tonight as a non-Christian, and maybe even in your heart you're saying, well, is there a word for me? I recognize my lost condition. I recognize I'm not a Christian. Is there anything for me here? Yes, surely there is. Now, I can't preach a second sermon, but let me just say these few things to you. Is there not an analogy here between David and great David's greater son? David won a great victory over a powerful foe. And Jesus Christ, David's greater son, wrought a glorious victory over the worst enemy of all, over Satan himself, on the cross of Calvary. Spoiled principalities and powers, says the word of God. Jesus Christ bound the strong man. Jesus Christ won a tremendous victory. He is the victor over the devil, over sin, over death, over all the power of the enemy. He won a great victory. David gave great treasures to those who never fought. These 200 who stayed by the stuff, they never fought. They never lifted a sword in anger. But David gave them great spoil. He bestowed great gifts upon them. And Jesus Christ, the mighty captain, the mighty victor, he bestows upon those who believe on him, who recognize him as their captain, he bestows the glorious spoil of salvation upon believing hearts. He bestows forgiveness of sins. He bestows adoption, as we read tonight in the confession. He bestows the gift of justification. He bestows all the unsearchable riches of his grace upon believing hearts. Absolutely undeserved. We've done nothing to deserve it, nothing to merit it. But our magnanimous captain says, take these and enjoy them, I give them to you. And David, as we have noted just now, was a gracious and large-hearted captain. But not as gracious and not as magnanimous and not as large-hearted as our Lord Jesus Christ. Not as glorious as he, who loved sinners and gave himself for them and saves them in his grace and mercy. Oh, what a compassionate, large-hearted Savior he is. And so here comes a sinner. And maybe he's a stiff-necked and rebellious sinner, and for year after year after year after year he has rebelled against Jesus Christ and stopped his ears against the message of his gospel. But then God works in his heart in his grace and mercy, and one day this rebellious, stubborn sinner comes to Jesus Christ, And he says, Lord, is there mercy for me? For years I've been a rebel against you. For years I've defied your word. For years I have poured scorn upon your gospel. Is there mercy for me? Now there'd be many, I suspect there'd be some Christians who rise up and say, this man deserves nothing but judgment. This man should never be received into your presence. This man should never receive mercy, but Jesus Christ never says that. He says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise, under no condition, in no circumstance, cast them out. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And here comes a backslider to Jesus, and he's been in a backslidden condition for years and years, and he's grieved and dishonored his Lord, and he knows it, and he comes with tears and says, Lord, is there mercy for me? Will you receive me back again into fellowship with you? And what does our Lord say? Well, you've been away for these years. You stay away for some more years. You feel what it's like to be without my presence. You feel what it's like to be under my displeasure and anger. No, no, no. He says, come and welcome. Come and welcome. If any man will open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Oh, the magnanimity, the great-heartedness of our Lord Jesus Christ. None so gracious, none so glorious. And so there is a word for you, non-Christian. I point you tonight to this one who is the captain of salvation. I point you to a great captain with a great heart who is willing and ready and able to save all that come unto him. I trust the Lord will bless this wonderful passage to us all and teach us in his way. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you teach us through your word, and pray tonight that we might learn of you. Oh, we ask that some sinner, some unbeliever, some non-Christian young person, man or woman tonight, might recognize in the Lord Jesus that magnanimous, gracious captain that they need. And we thank you, Lord, that you've taught us because of this incident in David's life of how we're to react in crisis times. They do come. Oh, Lord, they do come. But we thank you that your grace is ever sufficient. Help us to implement your word that we might stand fast and be loyal to our Lord. And this we ask with thanksgiving in his matchless name. Amen. Now we're